This morning's scripture reading is Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all the flocks and herds and animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Ends this morning's scripture.
Our Lenten message series continues with a group of messianic psalms, which are in large part about the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, for sure, when the psalmist wrote those psalms for the book of Psalms, actually not for the book of Psalms, but later that was kind of compiled together, but when they wrote those psalms, Jesus was not on the earth. So the messianic psalms either prophesy or have veiled references to Jesus, the Messiah. Last Sunday, we read Psalm 2 and learned how the two titles, the Son of God and Messiah, which means the Anointed One, were not simply about a king, but a true king, Jesus of Nazareth. Today, we read Psalm 8. On its own, Psalm 8 is unlikely to be qualified to receive the label messianic. Then do we find a hint of the promised Messiah here? No, it seems it ponders reality as it is now instead of hopes for the future. Then why do I believe it is appropriate to be called a messianic psalm? And then you say, oh, who cares? But let's study together. As I said last Sunday, this is a teaching series. First, one thing worth noticing is that it opens and closes with the same phrase, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Yes, perhaps this refrain is what Psalm 8 is all about. It is our expression of praise to God as the Lord. And its main objective is to direct praise to the Lord of all creations. In the following sections, verses 1b and 2, the praise to God continues, but now in light of how God acts in this world through the small and weak, like children and infants, to do what? To silence God's enemies. I know these verses are quite enigmatic. How can infants mouth be a source of strength, right? So I'd like to come back to it later. Then the psalmist continues by reflecting upon the heavens, the sky, the moon, and the stars, all of which are the works of God. Such splendor in the heavens leads the psalmist to ponder why God would be mindful of human beings. Then he says, what is humankind that you are mindful of them and human beings that you care for them? That is one of our modern English Bible translations. Yes, it's the same in ways in which God's attentiveness to humanity and God's giving of special privilege to humanity bring the psalmist to a point of awe that is found throughout all the translations. Here, actually, then we can talk about the two words, mankind and human beings, in modern English Bible translation, like the New International Version or New Revised Standard Versions, while other translations, like the ones that were inspired by Old English translations, start with the King James Version, have man and the son of man. You read it, right? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? As we know here, men represent all human, all genders. Then does it refer to the messianic king here? As he says, the son of man? So I'd like to talk about it in a few minutes. Actually, the psalmist is in awe that the very God who crafted the skies has an interest in humanity. What is more, God privileges human beings by making them a little lower than the heavenly angels, by assigning them the task of ruling over everything that God created. Yes, God grants human beings royal attributes like glory and prestige. And these are what we read in the following verses here in Psalm 8. Then here you may find Psalm 8 sharing an outlook with Genesis 1, the first creation account in the Bible, where we read that God gave us, the human being, the job to take care of the all creations. Yes, many biblical scholars identify Psalm 8 as a song of creations. Reading in connection with the creation story, we find the psalm bearing witness to the dignity and worth that all humans have. But today we come to this psalm and read it in light of Christ. And in line with this, we will consider the quotations of Psalm 8 in the New Testament, especially in the apostles' letters, starting with the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 is the longest and most interesting and creative quotations of Psalm 8 in the New Testament. And I know I'm going to say for maybe next 30 minutes, as it may sound quite seminarial, which means maybe boring and dry to you. But who knows? You like it a lot. Okay, please bear it with me. In order to understand the uses of Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2, we'd better start with what's written in the preceding verses in the letter to the Hebrews. It opens by declaring that Jesus is the reflection, I quote, the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. Then it declares Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Yes, it reveals Jesus' superiority to angels. Angels never received the status of being God's son, and they are expected to worship the Son, not to be worshipped. Don't take it wrong. The focus is not on angels. Angels were very popular. That's why, actually, the writer of the Hebrew wanted to start with the angels. Angels were very popular in Jewish mythology from the 2nd century BCE through the 1st century AD. Even a whole hierarchy of angels were developed, along with some theological teachings that were not present in the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews wanted to correct the mistake among the Jews that they thought of Jesus as an angel. And in view of the Son's status as a superior to angels, the writer of Hebrews now explores the implication of this in chapter 2 in view of Jesus' humanity. Why? Because unlike angels without flesh and blood, but like us, Jesus took on human flesh and blood and walked on earth and was killed before the eyes of people. Of course, there were witnesses who saw the resurrected Jesus. Then this Jesus now gave people a new understanding on humanity. That's how the writer of Hebrews decided to quote Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, where it is written, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" In Hebrew, definitely, that psalm was written first. So some biblical scholars pointing out here that two different Hebrew words used, though they are interchangeable as they mean human beings in general. So in many modern English Bible translations, they are translated as human beings or mortals. But to me and to many other scholars, it's noticeable that when it is repeated, first, by the way, these two different words were first in Hebrew, enosh. That's the first time using the word for man in Psalm 8, verse 4. Then later, it says, "For the son of man, ben Adam," in Hebrew. Ben means a son, and Adam, you know, Adam. So it's noticeable when it is repeated, the psalmist ended up writing not Adam simply, but quite specifically, Ben Adam, meaning son of Adam, that is, son of man in Hebrew. Then who is the representative of this humanity? Ben Adam is Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is another New Testament passage that quotes Psalm 8, Paul portrays Christ as the second Adam. Okay, maybe Paul, unlike the writer of Hebrew, doesn't feel comfortable to call Jesus the son of Adam, as people would imagine Adam in the creation story. So that's why Paul portrays Jesus as the second Adam, as we read, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Then Paul quotes from Psalm 8, verse 6, to speak of everything eventually being put under Christ's feet, even death. And it's the same point that the writer of the Hebrews makes with Psalm 8. Jesus stands at the climax of history in the place of Adam and David. But unlike his failed precursors, this Jesus has everything under him. And it's not just a victory for Jesus, but it's the victory for all human beings. As we read this, we do see Jesus, who was made Lord and the angels for a little while. Sure, of course, because he took on human flesh and blood voluntarily and limiting himself that way, but now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Yes, everyone. I just read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Yes, he defeated death for everyone. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after quoting Psalm 8, verse 6, Paul draws the conclusion in these words, "When he has done this, the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." Yes, here is an important point. Psalm 8 teaches us, yes, about the true and perfect humanity, Jesus, who was also perfect divinity. And also this psalm teaches about us. What is it? What does this teach us about who we are? In unfallen Adam, we once were a little lower than God. That's what God created us to be in the first place. But the true humanity of the unfallen Adam was broken when we, not the first Adam only, but we, when we gave ourselves to the inner and outer voices that deceive ourselves into believing that we are not a little lower than God, but acting as if we believe that we are as high as God for our lives. In consequence, as someone says, we who were once a little lower than God became a little higher than beast. Okay, I recall one story here that I heard about Leonardo da Vinci painting Last Supper. You know that one, right? Though the story hasn't been proved to be historically true, I still find it conveying a powerful lesson. The story says, it took years for Leonardo da Vinci to complete the painting, which will be titled Last Supper, because he was so picky about selecting the models. One Sunday, he spotted a young man in the cathedral choir that he felt would be the perfect Jesus Christ for the painting. The young man, named Pietro Bandinelli, radiated love, innocence, tenderness, kindness, and human goodness. Then years went by. The painting remained incomplete. The face of Judas was absent. Then Leonardo da Vinci was allowed to search the prison, and there he found the perfect character to portray the man who betrayed Christ. Near the completion of the painting, the model asked if he was allowed to have a look. As he stared at the painting, tears began to flow down his face. When Da Vinci asked what was wrong, the model told him that he was Pietro Bandinelli, the same man who had modeled for Christ years earlier. He went on to confess that during those intervening years, he had turned away from God and given himself up to pleasure, resulting in a life of crime, anger, sadness, and despair. The face that now was the model for the face of Judas had once been the model for the face of Jesus. And it could be everyone's story. Don't you think so? It's true. In Psalm 8, when we read the words of God's favor to human beings, we are not sure whether we deserve it. But the good news is, as St. Augustine said very well, the Son of God became the Son of Man, that you who are sons of men might be made sons of God. We who were unable to claim the true humanity now are able to hope that we can be truly human because of the true humanity of the risen Christ, because the Son of God became the Son of Man, the second Adam, models for us. Let me finish with Matthew chapter 21, where we find Jesus' quotation of Psalm 8. The religious leaders are furious that children are praising Jesus, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" In response to the indignant leaders, Jesus quotes from Psalm 8, verse 2, "From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise." Jesus is not claiming that this verse of Psalm 8 is a direct prophecy about that event, but is exposing how God may work by using unexpected means, in this case by children, for his good purposes. Likewise, to the religious leaders and to those who decided to not trust that something godly could be revealed by this Jesus, to them, He was only a son of man, a son of a poor carpenter, a son of a poor peasant. But through his wisdom and compassion, and most importantly and powerfully, through his self-giving love on the cross and glorious resurrection, Jesus shows us God has made his way to all sons and daughters and revealed to us what we were created to be in the first place. That is, we are a little lower than angels, the divine. We, sons and daughters of God, yes, have a value and dignity and glory and honor which are all given. So, I conclude on the same note that Psalm 8 starts and ends with, which is praise. Yes, when we stop and think that in Christ we have been transformed to the true humanity which God desired for us at the time of creation and always, then what else is there to say but, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Praise be to God. Amen.